We are in John chapter 6. We're going to look at a bigger passage today than last week. So instead of one verse, three. So John chapter 6, our focus is going to be on verses 38 to 40. But I'll read from verse 35 to 59. Let's hear God's holy word, beginning at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from their Father comes to me.' Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." So the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. And let's pray for that blessing. Our Father, how we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to wonder what your will is, because your word shows us. We don't have to wonder if there is a way of salvation, if there is bread that leads to life, because your word teaches. And so, Father, grant us each your blessing now. Bless he who brings your word. Bless us each with listening ears. And Lord, through this we pray that you would speak to us, and we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we talked about all that the Father gives, looking only at verse 37. And that was a rich and packed verse of Scripture. The first thing that we looked at last time was that there was and there is a people that the Father has given to the Son. When all looked lost from a human perspective, the crowds refusing to believe, even after seeing and experiencing and tasting a miracle, Jesus knew there was a people that the Father had chosen and given to him. And so we talked about the biblical teaching of election. The Father has chosen a people and given a people to Christ for salvation. Or as a bride was chosen, that bride is given to Jesus Christ. Thus, even limited or particular atonement was assumed at the very least in that verse as well. Because those people that were given to Christ, Christ does what for? He saves. He takes to himself. Not only did we look at unconditional election, we also saw that all the Father gives to the Son will indeed come to the Son. This is only through the inward working of the Spirit who draw men to Christ. And so we talked about last time as well, irresistible grace. And finally we saw that all that the Father has given will come to Christ, and he will what? Never, ever cast out. And so we talked about what? The perseverance of the saints, that those whom the Father has chosen and given to Christ, those whom Christ has died for, those whom the Spirit has drawn, Christ keeps to the very end. Today we're looking at verses 38 through 40, and we'll be talking about the will of the Father. And really, we're building on what we looked at last week. And in that regard, we're focusing on three things regarding the will of God. The Son comes or came to do the will of God. He's come into the world. He's come down from heaven to do the will of his Father. Secondly, we'll see that the will of the Father is to save a people for himself. Or as we saw last time, the Father gives a people to Christ whom he has chosen. And we'll see that God's will does not negate man's responsibility to also believe. And finally, we'll see that the Father's will is accomplished through the work of Christ. And so then let's begin by seeing that the Son has come to do the will of the Father. Verse 38, I have come, says Jesus, down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The first thing I want to point out is that the Son has come down from heaven. In other words, as the Gospel of John has stressed all along, Jesus' origins are from heaven. Jesus didn't get his beginning when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus is the eternal divine Son, and he came to earth from his heavenly glory. Or as we already sang this morning, of the Father's love begotten. Ere before the worlds began to be, he's Alpha and Omega. He's the source, the ending, he. Or as we read at the beginning of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is God. He's come down from heaven. John chapter 3, verse 13 as well. No one ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And verse 31 of John 3, he who comes down from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. And so it's important that we realize this and let this sink in. Christ's origins are in heaven. He is God. He's the second person of the Godhead, equal to the Father in power and glory. And what he sets out to do, he what? He does. He accomplishes his purpose. Could it be any other way? I mean, he's God. Right? He doesn't try to do something and then say, oh man, I tried, Father. I'm sorry. I couldn't, I got 98% of it done. No. Not with Christ. He accomplishes all that he sets out to do. He is God. He's the second person of the Godhead, equal to the Father. And so the one who was in heaven came down. He came from heaven, or he took to himself a human nature born of the Virgin Mary. But he didn't take on a human nature merely to hang out with us on earth. He came on a mission. He came to do a work. He came in the flesh from heaven with a mission given to him by God the Father. He came to do the will of him who sent him. And so we saw last time that a people were given to Christ for salvation by the Father. And this mission involved Christ coming down from heaven, taking to himself a true and a complete human nature. Why did Christ need to take on a human nature? Because what does he do? He keeps the law perfectly in our place, and he dies for us. He comes under the law. He takes the penalty for disobedience to the law. He takes the penalty that we earned himself. The Shorter Catechism says this, question 27. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. And in that low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time, he came on a mission to live in our place, to die for us. And so the heavenly Son, who was in the beginning with God, and indeed was God and is God, took to himself a human nature and dwelt among us. He who created the law, who was appointed over the world, came under the law. He came into the world to obey that law perfectly for all those whom the Father has given him. And not only that, he who knew no sin became sin for us. In other words, the sin of those whom the Father had given to Christ was charged to Christ. And Christ took that penalty in their place, in our place, on the cross. He who is eternal God, the author of life, suffered death so that we would live, so that we might be righteous in the sight of God. This was the will of the Father. Christ came to do the will of the Father. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Jesus came to earth to do the will of the Father. He came to redeem us. Not only did he come to do the will of the Father, what's it say in Psalm 40? I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law is written in my heart. And this is why believers are secure. This is why the true believer will never be lost. We are given to Christ by the Father, drawn by the Spirit, and Christ came to accomplish the will of the Father. He came to accomplish our salvation. Therefore, those who are his, those who are the elect, those who are given to Christ, those who believe upon Christ will never be lost, because Christ came to save those who are his. Salvation is secure. Why? Because it depends 100% on Christ. We cannot be lost. If Christ came to do the will of the Father, as I already said, he doesn't say, well, I tried to save them, but I could only get 98%. No, he saves all those who are his. All those whom the Father has given to him, all the elect, all who believe in his name. Now I should point out, while first of all, this is not an example for us, there is an example still here for us. Even as we think about reading the law this morning as well, Jesus came to do what? He came to do the will of the Father. What should we be aiming after? Should we not too aim to do the will of the Father? What do we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come. My will be done, God, because this is what I'd like. No. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we're going to pray for the Lord's will to be done, should we not strive to do it in our own lives? Shouldn't our lives be ones of obedience to the will of God out of thankfulness for what we have received? As we've seen, the obedience starts with what but faith in Jesus Christ. In John 6, verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Do you believe in Christ? Have you confessed your sin? Admitted your need of the Savior? Are you resting on Christ alone for salvation? This is where doing the will of God begins. But there's more. Sometimes Christians often wrestle with, what's God's will for my life? And they get nervous, and they get frustrated, and they don't know what it is. And there are parts of God's hidden will, right? God has a secret will, which we don't know. But what ought we be focusing on? His revealed will. His revealed will. The Ten Commandments, which we read week after week here, are a sum of what? A sum of God's will for us. Christ saves us from the curse of the law, but we are saved to do his will. We're not saved by doing the Ten Commandments, but we are saved for doing them. What's the will of God for us? Summarized in the Ten Commandments. And there's to be a zeal for good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Or 1 Timothy 6:18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Or Titus 2, 7 and 8, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. There is to be a zeal among us in sharing the gospel, because Jesus said what? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Brothers and sisters, let me stress that this devotion to good works flows from the fact that you've been saved. We're not devoted to good works to be saved. We're devoted to good works. Why? Because of the salvation we have. Because of God's love for us, his mercy. Because Christ has come to redeem us and has redeemed us. He has come to do the will of the Father. And he has done it. Isn't it encouraging as you think about it that you will never be seen as more righteous in the sight of God than the very moment you first believed? I know I've told you that in the past. It's something I like to emphasize. Why is that true? Because you are not seen in what before God? You're not seen in your own righteousness. You're seen in what? The righteousness of Jesus Christ on your behalf. The righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you, charged to your account. And therefore, if you're saved because Christ has kept the law in your place, right? And God sees you as righteous in Jesus Christ. He sees you as what? Perfect. As perfect as Jesus himself, because Jesus' righteousness is yours. Christ came to do the will of the Father. And he did it. Secondly, our second point for this morning, in verses 39 to 40, we see it is the Father's will to save. Again, remember what's going on here. Jesus fed the 5,000. He explained that he's the true bread from heaven, and he called for faith. But the people refused to believe in him and even suggested that Moses was better than Jesus. But Jesus knew all that the Father gave him would come to him. And so Jesus says here, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, Jesus is confident of success because he knows the will of the Father. The will of the Father is not a mere wish. Oh boy, I hope my house on the market will eventually sell. That's my wish. That's not how God's will works, right? That's how my will works. That's not how God's will works. God accomplishes his holy purpose. God accomplishes everything. Jesus is confident in success because he says, this is the Father's will. The will of the Father is not a mere wish. Man can will or wish for something, but the will of God is quite different. God is sovereign. Now, sometimes we do talk about different aspects to God's will, lest somebody be scratching their head trying to figure this out. Sometimes we talk about God's will of precept. God gives us precepts. He gives us commands. He gives us the Ten Commandments. And did you do the will of the Father in that sense perfectly all this week? Well, no. Then how is God's will accomplished? Because not only do we talk about God's will of precept, we talk about God's will of what? Decree. What God decrees happens. Again, not most of the time, but what? All the time. God accomplishes his purpose perfectly, always, 100% of the time. What are the decrees of God according to our larger catechism? What are the works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Or the Confession of Faith says this, chapter 5, paragraph 1, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And this is what we learn in Scripture. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works what? All things according to the counsel of his will. Or Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Where God decrees comes to pass because he's God. God's will can never be thwarted, thrown off course, changed, or whatever. God is the Lord, and he accomplishes his purpose. And in the context here, this is wonderful news. It's encouraging. Because what is the will of God, according to this passage? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Is this not encouraging news? God's will is accomplished. He says it. And what is the will of God? I will lose nothing. Nothing. And I will raise it up on the last day. Is that great news or what? This is the sovereign will of God. His decrees are always fulfilled, always accomplished. God has willed that Christ should lose none of those whom the Father has given him. Therefore, those who truly belong to Christ cannot and will not be lost. Isn't that incredible? And that's all because of what? Salvation depends entirely on the will of God. Not on you, not on me. But that's not all that's said here. it's really important that we do a comparison in verse 40 here, in verse 39. Verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verses 39 and verse 40 are speaking about the same people. Verse 39 speaks about what? The elect, those whom the Father has chosen and given to Christ. Not one will be lost. And verse 40 speaks of those who look on the Son and believe that they have eternal life and will be raised up and not lost. Have you ever heard of Christians, Reformed Christians, struggling over the fact, "I don't know if I'm elect"? How do you answer that question? We can't peer into the secret will of God. But is there a difference? According to verses 39 and 40 together, is there a difference between the elect and those who believe? No, in one sentence he calls them the elect, right? And in the next sentence, it's those who believe. Same group of people who are lost. Not the elect, not those who believe. Not two different kinds of people. They are one and the same. Talking about different aspects or things, right? In other words, what I'm saying is, who is it that's going to believe? The elect. How do you know if you're elect? If you believe. And as we've talked about in the past, you're only going to believe if what? The Spirit works in your heart. So salvation. Yes, we are called to believe and we must believe, but salvation is not dependent upon what? It's not dependent upon us at all. Not even your believing. Again, yes, all the elect will believe, but all the power, if you will, is in God. How do I know if I'm part of the bride of Christ? How do I know Christ will not lose me? How do I know Christ will raise me up on the last day? I don't know God's secret will, but you do know what? He who believes in me will not perish. I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says that. This is the will of God. He accomplishes the will of God. And so you don't merely have a wish or a hope that Christ will keep us and raise us up. This is a certainty. Sometimes people have talked about there's nothing certain but death and taxes. Well, in the strictest sense, even those two things aren't certain, are they? There are those who've gotten away. I'm not suggesting you try to get away with not paying your taxes, but there are those who've gotten away with it. And there are those that haven't died, right? In Scripture, a couple that were taken up. Sovereign will of the Father is indeed guaranteed and accomplished in time. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. The New Testament shows us that Christ came to save the lost. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Oh, I couldn't find them all? No. He saves his elect, all of them. Matthew 20:28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ accomplishes what he came to do. And what did he come to do? That he should lose nothing of all the Father has given him. Right? One, I will lose nothing. And two, I will raise them up on the last day. We'll briefly look at both of those two things. First of all, Jesus will keep those whom the Father has given to him. Not one will be lost. Charles Spurgeon described it this way: "The Lord Jesus Christ has taken all those who were given of the Father to him into his custody. He is the surety. He is responsible for them. And he keeps them." In what way does he keep them? Seeing they were lost, he redeemed them. Seeing they were far from him, he fetches them back of his grace by the power of the Spirit. Seeing that they are still prone to wander, he restores their souls. Seeing that they are imperfect, he sanctifies them, and he continues the work of sanctification and will make them one day to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Again, this doesn't mean that we don't have to persevere in faith, but it does mean that Christ is the one who secures it, not we through our persevering. We are called to persevere, but we are kept not by our persevering. We are kept by Christ. Or this is an illustration I've used in the past. Parents of young children, when you're crossing a busy street, how many times have you said to your children, "Now hold my hand tight"? Now let me ask you, were they safe because they held your hand tight? Or were they safe because you were holding their hand tight? You told them, "Hold on tight." But it's you that kept them. Brothers and sisters, even more so, right, with our Father. We are saved not because of the tightness of our grip on Christ. We are saved because of what? The grip of our Savior on us. That's our confidence. That's our hope. He keeps us. Christ holds us. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Are you weak? Is your faith not as strong as it ought to be? Are you worried that you'll not make it to the end? Brothers and sisters, does Jesus save weak believers? Absolutely. Those who have come to Christ are kept by Christ. And it's all about Him accomplishing the will of God, not you. Let me stress this. Weak believers are just as secure as strong believers. Why is that? Because it's not what? It's not the quality or strength of our faith again, right? It's not our grip on Christ. It's Christ's grip on us. He keeps all that the Father has given Him. Not one is lost. How about children? It's a joy when you see a young person profess his or her faith in Christ. But some may ask, will such children stay in the faith with all the trials and the temptations and the hardships and the pains that they're going to experience throughout their life? If that child has truly believed in Christ, then Christ will keep him or her. Jesus will keep the smallest and weakest sheep. "But I'm not strong enough." No, you're not. But it's not your strength. James Boyce said this, "If you're a child, look forward to a lifetime of service for Jesus Christ. You will grow, and as you grow, you will find out that Jesus is even more wonderful than you think Him now. You will find out that He is indeed able to keep you, and that you will not be lost." What about the senior who is weak? Person who no longer has the strength of youth, that elderly person who feels like they can't serve the church like they used to. I've spoken to some seniors in the past who have been discouraged, and they think they're useless and wonder with their frailty whether they will make it to the end. And the answer is yes. Again, it's not about your physical strength, nor is it about your spiritual strength. It's about Christ who keeps you from being lost. He holds you, dear saint. You are secure, not by your grip, but by His. Paul put it this way, Romans 8, 35 to 39, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what is Jesus keeping us for? He's keeping us for the last day when he will what? When he will raise us up. But I'm not good enough. Of course you're not. Let me say that again. Of course you're not. But he keeps us. We don't keep us. He keeps us. In Revelation, we read this, Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book, he was thrown in the lake of fire. But those whose name are written in the book are what? Preserved." But how do I know if my name's written in the book? Let me stress that again. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ will do what? He will keep us and do what? Raise us up on the last day. The one who has looked on the Son and believed him needs not fear death nor the final judgment. He has eternal life, and Christ will raise him up. And again, I know we keep saying it, don't we? I know I keep repeating this, but I'm weak. Part of me feels like saying, stop that. Of course you're weak. It's all about Christ. Have you looked upon the Savior? Do you believe in him? If you answer yes, then take comfort in the finished and accomplished work of Jesus Christ. But if you answer no, believe on him now. Believe on him now. And he will keep you and raise you up on the last day. It's not too late. Is it going to be late? Is it going to be too late tomorrow? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. But now's the day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you and how we praise you for sending your Son into the world. We thank you, Father, that salvation is entirely of Christ. Entirely of the triune God. Lord, strengthen us to live for you. We thank you, Father. We give you praise. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.